All right, well, we're taking a sabbatical or a little break from Acts during Christmas to look at Christmas. And it wouldn't be me if I didn't pick something about Christmas that had a little controversy to it, and I did. It's an Acts, not Acts, sorry, Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah 7:14 is a verse in the Bible that has had much scrutiny and a lot of controversy around it, because we have traditionally interpreted it in our language as, "And unto a virgin a child will be born." And that has been debated and fought. And is that really what it means in Hebrew? So I thought it would be fun, if I'm going to look at Christmas, to look at a little bit of controversy, right? Because then it wouldn't be me if I was fully given into the Christmas thing. But as I was looking at this passage and preparing, this passage has a lot to do with fear, believe it or not. This passage is wrapped up in this idea of fear, and we're going to look at it in a second. You go, what? Jesus, Christmas, fear? What are you talking about? But really, if you know anything about the Christmas story, it itself has a lot of fear in it. You remember the shepherds in their field, and the angel comes, and they quake and they shiver. They're afraid, and the angel says, "Be not afraid." And so there's some correlation there. But of course, as I'm looking at this, and this has got a lot to do with fear, it really does, this passage does. We're going to discuss it in a bit. Then some just horrific events happen in our nation Friday, right? Was it Friday? Because my time is skewed. Yeah, it was Friday. Gosh, horrible. I typically shy away from talking about those kind of events, right? Because I just do. Number one, whether it's your feeling or not, I hate that it happened. Hear me and hear me well. But I hate that it's now sensationalized. Like, I hate that, like, it's dominating the news in a bad way, I think, a lot of times. Like, I don't know. Like, whatever. That's just my opinion. I know more about the guy than I should know, and I know less about the people who are dead than I should know. Third graders being interviewed, I think that's atrocious. That's just my opinion. You might disagree with me, but that's just atrocious that third graders would have to share that with anybody, other than some professional counseling. Let them get it out that way. And then you've got, whatever, government agencies who will use this to fulfill or to lobby for theirs, to gun control or not gun control. You got the left saying that we got to control more guns. You got the right going, if we had more guns, it wouldn't happen. Listen, maybe true, but at the end of the day, there are dead 7-year-olds and 6-year-olds as well. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And as a pastor and as a human heart, part of fear is this. We want to make sense of it all. And we want someone to come up and say to you, it's okay, and da-da-da-da-da, but I cannot rationalize that for you, and I cannot make sense of that for you. I can tell you this. It does not look like God is good when something like that happens, but he indeed is. It looks like, to some, that God was not on his throne, perhaps, but he was. And that is, on the one hand, heartbreaking, and on the other hand, encouraging for me. I will not use this tragedy to fulfill any kind of, like, personal, conviction that I may have. And to think that, and this is, again, this is just my musings, and I get to the scripture here, and we'll be through with Antonio's opinion in 5 seconds, because that's all it's worth. To think that someone would use this as some kind of lobby to say, see, we took God out of our schools, so he left, that is baloney. God is the king of the universe, and even in the scriptures, it was said that David went searching for him, and he looked for him on heaven and earth and below the earth, and God was there. You cannot kick God out of anything. You might think you can. You might live like you have, but you cannot. And I don't say that only because I'm a public school teacher and God is very much active in my classroom, but I just say that because it's reality. You cannot keep the sovereign one out of anything. So that God would then show us that he's still God by allowing rampageous men going to schools to tell us to put him back in school is just idiotic. But that's just my opinion. So now I look at the text. Isaiah chapter 7 is a turning point in Isaiah, and of course we're not going to study all of Isaiah now, but you know me, maybe one day, although when we look at the size of Isaiah and all the theological implications, it would probably take us 5, 6, 7 years, I don't know. But when we get to this section of Isaiah 7, as we go from Isaiah 7, 10, 11 or so, those chapters in between, it becomes very messianic. This is when God, through his prophet, begins to tell his people that he's going to send a Messiah. And this is kind of the seedling of that. But he starts it with this story of this king. And so we're going to look at Ahaz the king in chapters 7, verse 1 through until we get to verse 10, which is when we actually start to talk about our Christmas story. But here we go, Isaiah 7, verse 1. No more opinion, straight scripture. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Jashub, thank you, your son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And so we stop. What's going on, just for some Israeli history at this point? God made Israel a people. Remember, Abraham was going to have people, and he was going to have sons. And so many that my science standard is a biblical standard. My science standard that I teach my kids this week is indeed that there are so many stars in the heavens that my children cannot count them. It is verbatim the scriptural word, and I just love it. But whatever, God's in my classroom. So he makes them a people group. And then he gives them judges to kind of rule over them, and they rebel against that, and they want a kingdom. They want a king to rule over them. And so God gives them Saul because that's who they want. Meanwhile, God is raising up David. And Saul spends most of his kingdom and his reign chasing down David. Saul's kingdom ends. Enter the Davidic kingdom. This is going to be the strongest Israel gets under David and Solomon, his son Solomon. Israel will be large and it will grow and it will be wealthy and they'll build a temple to the Lord. Solomon will rule wisely for a period, and then he will let a little bit of folly enter into his life. And at the end of his life, his sons fight over the kingdom. The kingdom is split. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom takes 10 of the tribes. The southern kingdom has two tribes, and it will get its name from those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin will be those tribes. So what is happening in Isaiah is that the northern kingdom has heard that Assyria is gaining power. And so they've made a coalition with Syria, not Assyria, different place. And they've partnered together. And their intent was to have Judah, the southern kingdom, join them and fight against Assyria, the Babylonians. That's what their goal was. If we could get together the kingdom that's been devastated down the middle, if we could get together with Syria, and we can get together with our brothers in the south, we could run off the Babylonians. Judah, at this point in Israeli history, is run by King Ahaz, the son of Jotham, as we see here. He is not a wise king. He is not a righteous king. He doesn't follow in the ways of his father David. And when I say father, that's the king headship, right? So, yeah, bloodline, but not David's. You got me, like, David's not, because his father's Jotham, but of the bloodline of David. Not following in David's ways, right? David is what? A man after God's own heart. Ahaz, not Uzziah, listen to me. Ahaz, not a man after God's own heart. So what has happened is they've gone for them, and Judah's, we're not going to have any part of this. So now the northern kingdom has got this great idea. They're going to get together with the Syrians, and they're going to intimidate Judah to join forces with them. This is complete intimidation. So we see here in verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And now we have there some beautiful imagery. If you've ever been in the forest during a windstorm, you see it shaking, right? This is to signify great fear. Several years ago, this is not a forest by any stretch of imagination. But when you come to our Christmas party that we're so delightfully hosting, and we're singing Christmas songs there. So help me, because we know, I just demonstrated that my knowledge of Christmas songs is very weak, to say the least. When you come to my house, we've got our patio is just one ginormous wall of a sliding glass door. It's huge. Thank the Lord that we moved in when Noah was a little bit older. So there's no fingerprints on it. Like, he didn't do the baby thing. But if we'd been little, we'd been constantly having to clean this thing. And for the most part, it just stays nice and clean because we don't ever fool with it. But when you look out we've got a patio, and look outside the patio, there are these pine trees. They're really thin, but they're really tall. And you remember, I think, was it last year or 2 years ago, Connie, the tornado came right through our neighborhood. Whatever. Yeah. I told you, Ann, that Connie has to be my timekeeper because I don't know anything. Ann today was asking me questions. I'm like, we have to ask Connie. I don't really know. So as the tornado was coming through our neighborhood, though, I'm sitting in the house. Connie and Noah are at school, and the trees were literally just going as far down the ground as they could and back up. And it was amazing that those trees still stood. And alas, though, the beauty of Florida, like, God designed trees to withstand stuff like that. Like, if to me, palm trees are amazing. Not only do they withstand hurricanes, if they break, they just grow back in weird shapes. It's really awesome. God is cool. But that's my imagery I've got of just that shaking. Have you ever seen just trees and branches just shaking in a storm? And this is to illustrate that this is not just limited fear, right? The heart of the king, now this is the ruler, is shook to its core. He is shaking in his sandals, robe, whatever. And his uneasiness has got the kingdom now uneasy, right? And that's typically true, right? Children can sometimes remain calm when their parents are calm. But when you lose your composure, they get even more apprehensive. And thinking back to Friday's tragedy, as I put myself in that role-playing scenario, and I probably shouldn't have, but it hit home. That's my grade kids that someone came in. I was just thinking to myself, like, what do you have to do? You've got to remain as calm as you can, because if you're not, the children can, they're already going to be terrified. Are you kidding me? But if you're terrified, they are surely going to be. That's the picture you have here, right? The king is so shooken that his people can really have no leg to stand on. So the Lord is very gracious now, though. And the Lord sends Isaiah to calm him and remind him that he should not be afraid. And he sends Isaiah, he tells Isaiah to bring his son Shear Jashub to go with him and to find the king. And the king, we find, is at the highway at the washer's field. And it seems like he's preparing himself for battle. That's kind of the place he's going to get ready for it. And here comes Isaiah and his son. And his son's got a very unique name, right? And I'm trying not to butcher it. Now, as we know, and if you don't, here's some background. Most biblical names, right, they wouldn't just name their kid like, oh, you look handsome and I'm just going to pick a name out of a hat. We've talked about that before. Usually a name symbolizes or has purpose or meaning. This name, Shear Jashub, is literally the name for a remnant. This kid's name is literally a remnant. Isaiah takes a remnant with him. That's the kid's name. Isn't that awesome? He takes a remnant with him to the king to remind the king what God says. And what God says is, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, I love it. He goes to remind him not to fear, because it's clear that he's afraid. And I stop there and I say this: at moments of great tragedy, moments of great crisis is when we have the most fear, right? Another tragedy that befell upon this nation, 9/11. We were living in Louisville, Kentucky. About the only thing I think that a terrorist would ever want to hit wouldn't be in Louisville, Kentucky either. It would be Fort Knox, Kentucky. But don't you know that day, the city of Louisville was on lockdown, and it was eerie and frightful to leave your house. Like, I just remember thinking, we're not going to leave it. I just felt that way. You might not have. But I just remember feeling like I'm not leaving her side. Like, whatever. If we go, we're going together. Right, but I'm just saying, and it was an eerie feeling. It was an eerie feeling as we drove the streets and they were empty, and it was a very fearful moment. Why? Crisis had come upon our land. And again, maybe the only safer place I could have been at the time in Louisville, Kentucky would be Wachula, Florida. However, I was in a pretty safe place. I mean, when you hear about the United States of America in foreign news, when do you think they've ever heard of Louisville? They'd be like, what? they know about Louisville is like there's a horse race there because all them sheiks own a horse. They're like, we're not going there. We need our horse race. That was not fair and true. But what I'm saying is, think about it. Crisis comes and it's when we have the most fear. Again, on Friday, I just won't forget. Friday when the news got to our school, and it got to our school because what did parents of teachers do? Not mine. Dad was busy trying to get back to work, and mom was busy trying to make sure he did. I don't know what they were doing. But no, like, especially the younger teachers, again, because, you know, I just find myself in the older spectrum of this thing now. I am. You should see me with all my peers who had never heard of or seen Peter Pan. Anyways, like, they're getting phone calls. And they were, like my peers, were afraid. And that's natural human response, is that when crisis comes, we do what? We're afraid. Even if it's not even us, right? And I just think about it. I'm a parent now, and I think about it. If you've ever sent your child to school and you heard that news that you heard on Friday, you're automatically thinking, what if that had been my baby? And that's fear. And here the Lord comes at that moment of human weakness. And his word to this guy is, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. And then he gives him a reason why. And the first reason he gives him is this: don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps. And I love that terminology. Because in the mind and eyes of Ahaz, right? These are not smoldering stumps. These are great big fireballs about to disturb and disrupt his world. But in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of the creator of everything, these two big balls of flame that were going to consume Ahaz and his kingdom are mere smoldering stumps. And when you put it in that terminology, smoldering stumps aren't really something that we typically are fearful of, right? Because usually that means its fire has gone and it's going down now and it's going to be done. And smoldering stump time is the time, quite honestly, the few times I've been camping, because look at me, camping and I don't agree, but the few times that I've been camping, when that fire starts to smolder, that stump, right? Because we have that kumbaya, every campfire or every camping trip I've ever been on, there's a campfire and there's kumbaya singing or something. It might not be kumbaya anymore because, again, I'm dating myself, which isn't that old, but still old enough. we sit around the campfire, someone's got a guitar or something. In a Christian setting, we're singing praise songs. In a secular setting, they're not singing, perhaps they're telling ghost stories. And you're roasting stuff in the fire. And you have a respect for it because it's going and it's big. But I'm telling you, every time I've been camping and that thing starts to smolder, it starts to go down, men do stupid things because they don't perceive it as being a fearful thing. I've seen guys like walk across it barefooted, like, oh, look, it's smoldering. Let's do this. I'm like, what are you doing? I've seen them like pick up like the log and like wave it in the air. It's like, what? It's on fire. Are you kidding me? And their response is, it's not on fire. The fire is going out. I hear that. And so there's still some danger to it, I would say. But look what the Almighty's saying, though. What you're perceiving as a great big huge thing is merely something that's going, it's smoldering. And he goes on to tell them, a matter of fact, that they're going to fall apart. He goes on to prophesy what's going to happen. They're not going to stand, it's not going to come to pass. The head of Syria and Damascus, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. He goes on just to prophesy that what you're afraid of, you should not even fear. What you're seeing as big and bad is going to break up in 65 years and will be no more. They will no longer be a people. And then you notice this word Samaria here. What will happen to those, the heads of Ephraim? They're going to intermarry with the Samaritans. And later on we'll hear of them in the New Testament. And they're going to be called Samaritans. And do you think that Ahaz or his descendants are fearful of the Samaritans? No, they call them dogs. This is what the God of heaven has said to them. Listen, it looks bad now. I mean, I don't think he's letting that go, but he's going, do not fear, be quiet, because I know the outcome, because I know what's going to happen, and this is no danger at all. And here is his admonition. Here is why he sent Isaiah and a remnant, and that remnant's going to come back into play later on. Here's why he sent Isaiah and his son to tell Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. My admonition to us in times of crisis is to be firm in our faith. Hard, I know. Listen, Friday rocked my world just like everyone else. I wept like most other people did as well. But I have to stand firm in something, and what will that be? I'm going to stand firm in my faith. If I stand not firm in my faith, I will not be firm in anything at all. And I believe that to be true. Those who don't stand firm for anything usually don't stand for anything. And in this case, he's giving them an object to stand firm in, and it's his faith of what? Yahweh. Now listen to this. I love this next part. This is our Christmas part. It's coming. Here we go. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. God now, through the prophet, speaks to him. This is the same as getting a commandment from God, if that makes sense. It's like God saying to you, hey, go and do this. This is what God tells him to do. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask for a sign as low as Hades, as high as the heaven. Ask God for a sign to show you that indeed Ephraim will fall, that indeed this is not something you should be afraid of. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin or young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn brushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with the razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it also will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk and the gave that they give, he will eat curds for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but there will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So, the guy's afraid. God sends a prophet to tell him, you do not need to be afraid, for I know the outcome, in essence. I know that Ephraim's going to fall. I know that these are not great big balls of consuming fire. I know that these are smoldering heaps of wood, of stumps, smoldering stumps. And if you don't believe me, ask me for a sign. Ask me to give you a sign. A sign as large or as small as you want. Now, on the surface, as we read this, many of us go, well, look, Ahaz sure looks pious. I'm not going to ask God for a sign. How dare I? Because we've also been taught, right, we don't want to throw out fleece like Gideon, or we don't want to test the Lord our God. However, if God says, go ahead and ask me for something, I don't think he'd be like, gotcha, tricked you. You shouldn't test me. I'm the Lord your God. Like, God wouldn't be like, I'm telling you to ask me for a sign, only for you to ask for it. And he'd be like, zap. That is a capricious God. That is a man-made God. That is a God made in our image. But we do not serve a God who is made in our image. We serve a God who has made us in his image. We serve the Creator, not the created one. And so if the created one ever, for his wisdom, purposes, and might, said to you, ask me for a sign, you can trust that he's not setting you up for failure. He's not setting you up to, oh, you just wanted to see if I was going to test you, God. Ahaz, on the other hand, I think doesn't do this because when we look at history for sure and look at other books in the Bible, is not a righteous king at all. Ahaz doesn't want to ask God for it because if he does, then he's acknowledging that God is God. If he doesn't, then he's acknowledging that he doesn't think, he's kind of stuck, right? So he plays the pious role here and goes, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I love it though. God then goes, okay, fine. I'm going to still give you a sign. And here is the sign. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Here you go. Ready? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, or again, young lady, depending on where you want to lie in the camp here, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the sign is quite literally Emmanuel. Literal translation for Emmanuel is, with us is God. With us is God. Now, and prophecies in the scripture can sometimes be fulfilled twice, if that makes sense. Sometimes there's the literal right then fulfillment, and then there could be the future fulfillment. This is one of those. I do believe a young woman, whether she was a virgin or not, gave birth to a child during that time, and that the kingdoms fell within 12 years of his life. Historically, about 12 years after this happens, those kingdoms fall like it said would happen, which gives us plenty of time for the prophecy to be true of by the time he turns 12, those two kings will be deserted. So historically that happened. So there was a boy who was born. But then we also understand that this has got a double fulfillment, and this happens a lot with messianic prophecies. And the second fulfillment we see, and the New Testament helps us understand what's going on here. In the New Testament, we look at Matthew and Luke, who give reference to this. And we go, oh, wait a minute, it wasn't just that boy. There's an even greater fulfillment. And God, we've talked about that before, where one sign points to kind of like the even the greater sign, and then when you get the greater, you don't need a sign anymore. We talked about that as well in the past. But what's really cool about this passage, I don't know about cool, here's the controversy of it. In Hebrew, in this writing of Hebrew, there might be now, so I'll refrain that, but in ancient, in the scriptures text, there was no word for virgin. I don't know that there was really a need for one because it was assumed a young lady would be one. And if she wasn't one, she would quickly be getting married. Different time than we've got now. And if you took a young lady's, you would take, your life would have to be whatever. Like there was a serious issue. So it was assumed, or could be assumed, that young lady just meant virgin. And so for years, this wouldn't be debated, right? When this became debated was when the New Testament comes and goes, aha, this is a prophecy about Messiah, not just about a boy who was born in the time of Ahaz. This also signifies the true Emmanuel, the true God is with us. And again, when we look at the context of the rest of Isaiah, it does seem to be filling us to an understanding of a Messiah. When that comes around, this becomes important. Is it indeed that a virgin was intended, or is it just that the New Testament perhaps was trying to impose its thoughts on the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, and I wish I had more time to study this, but I didn't, so I'll be honest. But interestingly enough, if you don't know this, Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, then the intertestamental period, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the time that Jesus is around, when they have the Bible in Jesus' time, when they're looking at the Old Testament, many of them are looking at what we call the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew texts. Because the most people, right? It's a kingdom that most of them are speaking Greek or Aramaic. So the text has been translated from Hebrew to Aramaic, that is our Septuagint. So around the time, in between the two Testaments, when Israel has been spread, right, and Rome is in power, and they're reading Greek, the Septuagint uses the Greek word for virgin in this passage. And it remained for many years. There was no upsetness at all. No one debated it. The Septuagint said virgin. They didn't know what the Hebrew said. But then, when the New Testament comes along, and people are like, oh, look, you know, New Testament writer authors are pointing to this event being a fulfillment of Jesus' birth, that's when all of a sudden, wait a minute, that doesn't mean virgin. Now, at the heart of that is what? The heart of that is trying to make myths of what at least the New Testament writers believe to be true, if that makes sense. And that is the biggest argument that is still against the Christian faith today. If you want to do a search, you could find plenty of websites that will argue why this is a young lady. And they will have plenty of chats and forums of people that go, the resurrection didn't take place and they've got this or that. And why? Because if you can chip away the historicalness of the account of the New Testament, then perhaps you can chip away with this whole faith thing. Does that make sense? So suffice to say this, in the original, when it's just written without the New Testament writing, it could very well have been that a young woman gave birth to a son, and she named him Emmanuel, with us is God. And in 12 years, the kingdom fell like it did. But we also know that the same Holy Spirit that was writing the old writes the new. And again, whether you want to use this for evidence or not, but years in between the new being written, the Hebrew understanding of the Septuagint was virgin. I'm just going to fall on God. And in the New Testament, God says this prophecy wasn't just about one boy. It was about the true with us as God. And here's the whole thrust, and here's where we wind down this message. God's sign for us not to be afraid is this: he sent with us is God. And faith in with us is God is what gives us strength to trust God. Christmas, for all the things I don't like about it, at least the heart of it has to be this: I no longer have to fear anything because God not just remedied my problem, God himself stepped in. Which is so unlike anything else I've ever experienced. Any other fable or myth, if you will, is we're pleasing God all the time. And in this story, it just couldn't happen. And we talked a bit about it in cheer group today. Like, we're just used to, because we know we can never attain standards, we're used to, like, lowering the standards. You know what I mean? Like, we're used to, that's not possible. And so we lower it all the time. And so we sometimes portray that upon God. And we can't. God sets a standard, that's a true standard. If God says this is righteous, it is. And he's not going to lower the bar for anybody. That's not fair. That's not right. It's hard for us because we're imperfect and we want the bar to be lowered. I do. Listen, kids have to take a test, FCAT, and teacher pay is determined on that. And to pass, one day, right now, you can get a 5-4-3. Now, is it this year or is it next year? I don't know. It might be this year. They got to get a 4 or a 5. And then in a couple years, although by then FCAT will be done away with, because that's our problem with humanity, we know we can't reach the standard. But it's written now, until FCAT goes away, that there will be a time that a child has to get a 5, and a 5 is a perfect score. Why do you think teachers are fighting against that? Why do you think anyone would fight against that? As a parent, I would fight against it too. Really? You expect every child to hit perfection? And we know that humans cannot. We just know it. And so on a human level, we lower the bar all the time. All the time. We're constantly going, that's not fair. We've got to rewrite that one. That's too harsh. No, you know, they really can't keep that. But from a God perspective, he is righteous. And for him to lower the bar would be to lower himself. And I don't want a God that's going to lower himself like that. Instead, he sends his son, who is indeed God, so that we can meet the righteous perfection, because Christ did. And that's why we don't have fear. And so, bringing it all home, I don't know that I can tell you that any positive will ever come out of Friday that we'll ever see a rectifier. No, I just cannot give you that. I don't know. But I know this. God is good. And my faith in him is not misplaced. And if I stand or remain, and thankfully he's holding and keeping me firm, because I don't even have the strength to do that myself, I will see that indeed God is with me. Not now, but eternity. And so that's the rock that I cling to when tragedy comes. And I just pray as they come, and they'll continue to come. There's no 100% fail proof in this world. We could do whatever at this church, metal detectors, you know, whatever, outline, whatever. At the end of the day, here's the problem. We live in a world where evil is running rampant. It always has. And we look at these events and we think, oh, the world's getting worse. And I look at them and go, have you not looked at human history? This is what it has been. And so I just cling to the fact or hope that the stronger my faith gets, not that I will never be afraid, but the stronger my reliance will be on my fear to see it through the perspective of God. I'm okay. You are with me. You are good. And that I won't be swayed, because I think, honestly, I think one of the enemy's greatest tools that he can use in our lives is fear. And if we fear so much we can't see the Holy One, right? Like, and all we see is our fear, then we've kind of lost the battle. So I just pray for myself and for us that we grow in our faith. Ahaz, the story goes on, and we're not going to read the rest of his story because I want to just quickly look at someone else. Similar kind of message, different time. Ahaz, instead of having the faith in God like he should, instead makes he goes ahead and makes an alliance with Assyria and Babylon. And we know through history that Judah itself will also fall. His faith indeed wasn't strong. There's another story, and this brings us to our Christmas story that we're going to finish up next week, of a little girl named Mary, who was indeed a young lady. But the New Testament tells us more than a young lady, was indeed a virgin. There's no debating these passages. And an angel comes to her in Luke chapter 2 and says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Why do not be afraid, Mary? "For you have found favor with God." There you go. There's the key. Just like it was for Ahaz. Don't be afraid, Ahaz. Why? Don't be afraid because you're strong. That's not what he said. Don't be afraid because you've got an army. That's not what he said. Don't be afraid because you're the wisest king. No. Do not be afraid because God. And here it is to this nice little young girl. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus." Literal translation, God saves. Literal. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The prophecy said that the kingdom would get so strong and it would not end. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" Again, we don't have any confusion here about young lady. "And the Lord answered, and the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren.'" Here we go. Ready? "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Same message Ahaz had, basically. We don't have it spelled out for us, but here's what she had an option to do. Faith, remain strong in her faith and believe that God indeed could do the impossible. Or find some other solution. And Mary said, "Behold, let it be done to me as according to your word." She just submitted. She had the faith. And so that's, honestly, even if I was talking to, and I've done this, I've been to funerals where I've talked to a secular crowd. I always say to them, you have faith in something. You really do. But will your faith be worth holding on to? And if it's not, then it's probably a misplaced faith. In both these passages, the Lord's asking us, when we're in fear, to have faith where? In him. And in both these passages, the sign would be this, that his Savior had come. It was coming there, and it was coming, but he's come now, right? That's where our faith lies. We have our faith there. I don't think it's misplaced faith at all. And I think indeed we, although we will experience the same pain that everyone else does, have the same confusion and wondering that everyone else has, right? I don't have all those answers. At least we have the reality and the assurance of this, that nothing's impossible with God, and he is indeed with us. And that's where I'm resting during this tragedy and whatever may befall us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for hope that is not misplaced, God. I thank you that hope that you have given us is not wishful. It is indeed meaningful. It is indeed something that will come true, our Father, that will take place. Lord, as we looked at Isaiah and we learned from Ahaz, his lack of faith was his downfall. Or I would say that he didn't have a lack. I guess his lack of faith was a faith in you. He placed his faith in the Assyrians instead, and that was the wrong place. Father, we see when the angel came to Mary, and of course she was greatly afraid, she yielded or submitted or placed her faith in you. Father, we live in an evil world, and you know that, God. Father, we live in a world that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes as a world that from a human perspective doesn't make sense because we see good happening to the evil and we see bad happening to the good. And Father, we see evil getting away with murders at times, Father, and we see righteous men being imprisoned for doing good things. And yet, Father God, as difficult it is for us from our human perspective to try to make sense of any of this, we rest in the reality that you are the sovereign one of heaven and that you have purpose and plan and meaning, God. And you are not like the made-up gods, like a low-key kind of God that wants to meddle in human affairs and make life miserable for us. You are a God, Father, that is elevating your righteousness, is elevating your goodness, Father, who has been so kind and generous to draw people unto yourself. Father, help us this time of year and every day, Father, to marvel at the work that you have done in the person of Christ. Father, now we celebrate his incarnation, and we thank you for that. For Father, we know that it was his incarnation that paved the way, Father, for him to live a life on this planet that was sinless, that would meet all of your needs, all of your standards. And Father, that his death, his burial, and his resurrection would be what brought us life. Thank you for Jesus during this time and every time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.